We start to provide caring responses for transgender children in the public square. Find our public voice.
Dr. Beverly Yonke speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Christians need to be seen, be heard, be well read, bear witness to the truth, and define in godly language what it means to flourish as a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. That's a challenge, dear people, to be informed, to be unapologetic about stopping the abuse of children, to speak the truth without sacrificing love, to teach our children, to equip our schools, to gather resources, to strengthen our families, and to glorify God in the task that He's set before us.
You can listen to Dr. Yonke's presentation, Making the Case for the Church's Response to the Transgender Child, on a recording of our 2018 conferences. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
We walk by faith and not by sight. No gracious words we hear from Christ who spoke as none ever spoke, but we believe in Him.
He may not touch His
hands, may not touch His
hands,
don't follow where He is
gone,
but in His promise we
rejoice
and cry, my Lord and God.
The hymn, We Walk by Faith and Not by Sight, the first two stanzas, sung by the Common Core of Concordia University, Wisconsin, talking there about the man who demanded to see. He demanded to see and touch and witness for himself the resurrected Christ on that Sunday after the Easter Sunday evening, where the other disciples got to see and touch and talk to him. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he's known not only for his doubts, but if we read that account carefully, also for one of the boldest, brashest confessions of Christ as God in human flesh, the incarnation itself, witnessed there in his resurrected body that we find in all of Scripture. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to the feast and festival of Thomas the Apostle. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest for the first hour. Pastor Tom Baker joins us after that to teach a Sunday school lesson on the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. Then we'll talk about the millennial generation's view of the good life and its future demographic consequences with senior writer at Breakpoint, Shane Morris. Joining us to look forward to the feast and festival of the Apostle Thomas, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
He's obviously known for his doubt or unbelief, but aside from that, what do we know about the Apostle Thomas?
Well, we don't know a lot about Thomas, but we know more about him than we know most of the apostles, only really with the exception of Peter and James and John. So, as you say, of course, we know about the doubting. That's the big scene for Thomas, and it's important. The other thing we should note is that it's only John, the Gospel of John, that tells us anything about Thomas personally. The other Gospels just list him in the list of apostles. So in John, we learn that Thomas was prepared to go with Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus. Remember when they got the report that Lazarus was dead, and even to death at the hands of the Jews. And Thomas comes off a bit melancholy. He says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And then later, Thomas will confess that he's unable to understand where Jesus was going when he had warned the 12 of his impending departure. Now, so that's all we really know of him. We've got those three scenes, the doubting, the Lazarus thing, and then, you know, this when he says, "We don't know what you're talking about." Now, Eusebius says that after the ascension, that Thomas evangelized the Parthians, which would be north of Iraq, that part of the world. And then another tradition asserts that he brought the gospel to India, where he was martyred. So we don't know, of course, exactly what happened to Thomas after the ascension, but it does seem likely that he went east and that he did do the work of an evangelist as an apostle. But again, the main thing is this doubting thing, and that the reason that he's called Doubting Thomas. And that's all because of his absence and then subsequent disbelief on Easter evening. And that leads us to the gospel for the day.
So bring us into that.
So we're just going to get kind of the middle part of this account, John 20, 24 to 29. So we don't get Easter Sunday and all the other stuff that's going on there. Just jumps right into it. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So December 21st, as you said, which is obviously just a few days before our commemoration of the swaddled babe's bed in the manger. Just before that, the church takes us to the Sunday after the resurrection, to the great confession of St. Thomas that follows his great shame. This, of course, is because this is the destiny of the baby born to the Virgin. The one who is rejected by the innkeeper will be killed by the sins of selfish men and made alive by the power of the Most High. So, of course, our Lord allowed himself to be killed in order to open men's hearts. And Thomas really is a case study. Christ came into the upper room through a locked door in order to win Thomas, to open up his heart. Now remember, we get it here in this gospel, Thomas had not been with the disciples the previous Sunday, that is, Easter afternoon and evening. And that's the reason that he doubts, the reason that he doesn't believe this, because he's absent from his brothers on Easter. And when they seek him out to tell him what happened, because they love him, to restore him to their fellowship, he shows his heart and he says, "I will never believe." Thomas needs the church because individual eyewitnesses by themselves aren't going to do it for him. And so Christ comes to the gathered saints. That's where Thomas needs to be. And his statement, "I will never believe," is dangerous. He tempts God with this. Quite likely, he actually falls away from the faith when he says this, because what he's doing, of course, is laying down a standard that God must meet in order to satisfy him. Here's how I'll believe if God will jump through this hoop and let me stick my fingers in the holes and so forth. Now, it might not have been so offensive if he had said something like, "I haven't seen him myself, so I have doubts, or I'm not quite sure I can believe, or I'm afraid to believe," or something, "and I hope someday that I will," but that's not what he says. Right? He makes this terrible statement about what he will never do. He will never believe unless God does what he wants God to do. Now, we should really all the time be very careful when we use the words never and always. And we probably, for the most part, should really reserve them to divine promises. I mean, when Jesus says, "I will be with you always and I will never forsake you," those are things we can trust and we know for certain. We can't make such bold statements. I mean, we can say things like, "I will be with you always with the help of God," or "God willing," or that sort of thing. In any case, Thomas has a problem, but the Lord, of course, is the solution. So 8 days, 1 week later, after he rejects the attempts of his brothers to restore him, the disciples have somehow, God bless them, managed to get Thomas back into their company. It's really an astounding example of friendship that I think is often overlooked. These other 10 don't give up on Thomas, and they get him back where he needs to be. They bring him to church. They don't abandon him. They witness to him. And they want him with them, and he recognizes that and he honors it. So what exactly they're doing there that evening, I suppose we don't know, but they've gathered together, locked the doors because they're still afraid, but it seems that they're expecting Jesus to come back. They're waiting for him, and that's why Thomas is there. That's what they've arranged this for. Now, Thomas has somehow gotten to them and has shook them up, so maybe that's why they're afraid. And, of course, they still have their own flesh and the devil. So they've forgotten some of their joy, even though it's only been a week. And, of course, he hasn't ascended, so not everything is quite complete yet. Jesus comes back, in any case, with the exact same message from the week before. For the third time, "Peace be with you." And then he turns to Thomas. And this is astounding. And he commands Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand into my side. And then in the same breath, he rebukes him. Do not keep on being unbelieving, but be believing. Now, there's no description in John's gospel of, you know, Thomas then investigating things, sticking his finger into a hole in Jesus' hand or foot, sticking his hand actually into Jesus' side. He might have done exactly that. I mean, John just doesn't tell us that. But the way that it comes out in John is that Thomas seems to immediately respond to the invitation to do it with the confession, my Lord and my God. The Lord invites him to touch, and so he could have done it without sin. And the Lord is touchable, to be sure. It is possible, though, that he doesn't. That is, that the word of Jesus, the invitation itself, our Lord's openness to allowing Thomas to do this, in fact, is what converts him. And it's, of course, then, we know that's the case. It's not an examination of the scars that convinces Thomas that Jesus lives. It's the word of Jesus. Because even if someone comes back from the dead, says Abraham, they won't believe. Miracles don't convert. Faith comes by hearing. Now, so I don't know. Maybe he investigated, maybe he didn't. But the word of God, the word of Christ, is what converts him. Jesus had spoken peace upon Thomas. Then he says to Thomas, do not keep on being unbelieving, but believing. He commanded him to faith as much as he commanded Lazarus out of the grave. This isn't just an exhortation, you know, okay, try harder to believe. He's actually commanding him, don't be unbelieving, be believing. He called him by the gospel. And then Thomas gets the further rebuke after the confession. Have you believed because you have seen me? You should have trusted the word of your brothers, of the apostles. Blessed are those who trust the word of the apostles, who have not seen me with their physical eyes, but who have heard my word and believed. And he means, of course, you and me. That's exactly who he's talking about. We live by the word of Christ reported through the apostles. We haven't seen him with our eyes. We believe what has been told to us by the apostolic word, that is, by the Bible. Now, some people feel sorry for Thomas because, of course, in the end, he's not doubting, he's believing. He's a confessor. And so they don't like him to be called Doubting Thomas. But I get it in a way, but I think it's kind of silly, and Thomas doesn't need your protection, right? Because Thomas doesn't care. We aren't going to hurt his feelings. And this is the great defining event of Thomas's life. It's been recorded in quite a bit of detail for our edification and warning, and we do well to heed it. Calling Thomas Doubting Thomas, I think, helps that. And I suspect, actually, that the saints in heaven prefer to be known by their weaknesses rather than their victories. I mean, we sing Psalm 51 every single week in the Lutheran liturgy because David was forgiven, even though, I mean, we're kind of constantly rehearsing this and remembering this terrible thing that David did. And it's much the same here. Thomas skirted so close to the edge and tempted God. Maybe he didn't fall away from the faith, but he was awfully close if he hadn't. And yet Christ came seeking him and gladly restored him to his fellowship and even made him an apostle, which, I mean, is right up there with making Saul the murderer an apostle.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the Feast and Festival of Thomas the Apostle. We'll explore its connection to Christmas right after this.
Let the little children come to me, baptizing all nations. And there's no fine print that says excluding little children and infants and little ones.
Pastor Chris Rosebrough speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
You'll note then that the man-made baptismal theology that sounds so reasonable and rational because it turns baptism into a symbol, into an ordinance, into a work, that what it's doing is running against the very will of God by keeping children away from the word of God for them in the waters of baptism.
You can listen to Chris Rosebrough's presentation, Making the Case for Infant Baptism, on a recording of the 2018 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
The Faith Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at augsburglutheranchurch.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at lutheranpublicradio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, lutheranpublicradio.org. The third stanza of the hymn, We Walk by Faith and Not by Sight. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the Feast and Festival of Thomas the Apostle on this Tuesday, December the 18th. So what is the connection of remembering Thomas and the Christmas season, Pastor Peterson?
Well, I think there's a connection. I mean, certainly time-wise, the church has placed it here in a deliberate fashion. And I would say that it has to do with the Christology of Christmas and the communication of attributes and the two natures of Christ and how this works together in the humiliation and the exaltation. So let me walk you through this quick. The Son of Mary has no beginning and no ending, and yet was ended on the cross. He began anew out of the tomb. He's Alpha and Omega outside of time, and yet he entered into time in order to come to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, and then to the upper room, both for the institution of the supper and then for these Easter visitations. He became a man for us, and that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. And he is still a man for us without ever ceasing to be God. So we rightly say, it's right to say that God himself nursed at Mary's breast. It's right even to say that Mary is the mother of God, and that God died on the cross, even though God can't die. But Christ is God. God died on the cross because he's not only a man, he's also God. And the two natures cannot be separated. He became a man in order to suffer, but he does not suffer only according to his human nature. He suffered and died as the Christ, true God, true man. And in the same way, when it was finished, he rested in the tomb, and his two natures were still not divided. His human nature didn't die and his divine nature go to heaven. Rather, he died, the Christ died, and his body and soul were separated, God and man still together in one Christ. They were not divided because they can never be divided. Even in death, he was true God and true man, his body and soul separated, but not his natures. That's his physical death. Then, after he had suffered and finished eternal death in our place on the cross, that's what he did. After he paid for all of our sins, he suffers hell, that's eternal death, forsaken from his Father. Then he suffers this physical death, separation of body and soul, in order to pave the way for us through death. That's what he's doing. So it's already finished, but now he dies. He endures the mortality of humanity that Adam and Eve brought in by their sins in order to complete it and to transform it into a passage into the next world, into the new creation. So his body goes to the ground, his soul goes to the Father, his suffering is finished. Again, though, in death as in life, he's still one Christ, two natures, undivided. And on the third day, Easter Sunday, his body and his soul come back together. He rises from the dead as a man and as God. All of this brings us to the point of what's going on there in the upper room. The resurrection reveals a change. That is, that his humiliation, what he had done to himself, his self-denial of his divine rights and powers as a man, which our Lord Christ voluntarily underwent from the time of his conception in Mary's womb until the resurrection. So Christmas is a time of the humiliation. He is there as a baby. He's nursing. He's weak. He's dependent on others. There's the threat that Herod could kill him, and so forth. He denies himself during that time, from his conception up until the resurrection, precisely that he might suffer for us and that he might be killed as a sacrifice. But that is now done. He's now exalted. He's no longer in his humiliation. And now, as a man, as our brother, our distant kinsman with a body and soul, he now always and fully uses all that is his as God. He ascends into heaven as a man. He's our high priest and rules us at the right hand of his Father as a man in his body. And yet he's still true God, one Christ, two natures. All this to say that there is a progression that we can see, and we want to know when we worship the babe in the manger where we're headed. That's part of the connection. And he's different in the upper room on the Sunday after Easter, when he comes to Thomas, than he was in the manger, or than he was in that same room on Maundy Thursday. And of course, this is how we now receive him, according to his exaltation. Thomas and the others actually saw him in this exaltation, and that's probably why in some of these resurrection appearances, there's a little bit of confusion. They have trouble recognizing him. Something seems visibly different in him. And yet, even in this exaltation, he still bears the marks of crucifixion because, of course, they are the marks of his office. This is the way that he loves the world, and he continues to refer to them, not simply to prove who he is, but to prove what he's done, that justice has been met, that we can't be tried for these crimes and these sins. But even though he bears these marks, they don't hurt him. He is not denying himself. He's not capable of being hurt. So he's also not subject to gravity or locked doors or to hunger or to any pain. By the grace of God working the Holy Spirit, Thomas now believes this. He believes more than he had before. He believes what Jesus has said. He believes Jesus' peace. Now back to Christmas again. What the angels announced to the shepherds is fulfilled in the upper room, because Jesus comes out of the grave in peace, and nobody can hurt him anymore, and he is going to protect us so that nobody can hurt us. Either he's going to come back in glory, and we're still going to be alive, and we're going to be relieved of physical death, or through physical death, he is going to bring us, and no one can hurt us. We belong to him. So Thomas believes all of this. He believes in the peace of God that passes all understanding that was announced by angels to shepherds in their fields. He believes that he can touch Christ, that God has become a man who is alive out of death. That's who's his God and his Lord, the Savior of sinners who has joined himself to us and our cause. So Thomas emphatically calls him my God and my Lord. With God, all things are possible. He makes believers out of unbelievers. Thomas is ordained as an apostle and is sent to preach to those who have not seen, and by that preaching, they are blessed. That is, they hear the word of God and they believe it. And Thomas lays his once doubting hand, that which very well might have dared to feel the life-giving scars, he lays his hands as an apostle upon the sick and the dying and upon those who are to be placed into the apostolic ministry. And they too are blessed, the sick, the dying, and the ministers. Having not seen, but hearing the word of God, they believe. They believe that the word is flesh by way of the Virgin, crucified and raised. They believe that he comes in peace, that he brings peace, and that he was working this reconciliation and redemption for us. So they confess with Thomas that this Son of Mary is the God of Moses, the Lord, the great I Am, who makes for himself a people who were no people. He is steadfast and compassionate. He didn't give up on Thomas. He does not give up on us. So thanks be to God for St. Thomas. His doubting has served our faith more than the belief of the other apostles in many ways. And his physical touch has confirmed for us what the prophets have taught, that that same Jesus, the exalted Messiah, true God and true man, touches us through his actual risen body in the Holy Communion. That's where the blood that issued from his pierced side flows from, right? That's the place that Thomas is invited to examine. And being washed in the blood of the Lamb for us isn't a metaphor. It actually happens in the Holy Communion. We think there's a real blood there and there's a real washing. We're not just talking about some spiritual sort of thing by way of analogy. We actually believe that Jesus has a body and has blood, and he gives it to us for our good, to forgive our sins, strengthen our faith, and so forth. There is the body that was swaddled and laid into the animal's feeding trough, given to us as food. And our altars are for those who are humble enough to come to a feeding trough as repentant sinners, like the Syrophoenician woman, those who are willing to be lapdogs of God. They eat the bread of life that bestows life, salvation, forgiveness, joy, and peace. And that really, that makes for a most piously merry and joyful Christmas.
We're looking forward to the Feast and Festival of Thomas the Apostle with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Speaking of that body that was swaddled and laid into the feeding trough, the Issues, etc., book of the month for December is a Christmas book for children ages 3 through 5 called The Night Before Jesus. It tells the story of Jesus' birth and the visit of the wise men. It is the story told in verse, like The Night Before Christmas. It's The Night Before Jesus. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and ask for The Night Before Jesus. When we come back, we'll be talking about the introit that will take us into Psalms 31 and 89. Thank you for donating almost $70,000 to Issues Etc. in the past 3 weeks. With 2 weeks left in 2018, we're $35,000 short of projected expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of the year.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards, emmanuelpress.us.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Sanctifying your daily errands with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor. And today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armed forces. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to the Feast and Festival, remembering Thomas the Apostle, remembered by the church on the 21st of December. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Tell us a little bit about the introit here for Thomas the Apostle. It's drawn from Psalms 31 and 89.
That's right. So we get the antiphon, 31, verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. That verse is just pulled right out of Psalm 31, and it seems just custom made for Thomas. I mean, that's what he said, my Lord and my God. And the psalmist says, I trust in you, you are my God. In the context of the psalm, however, it's not a response to all of a sudden renewed faith or even an encouragement of faith, but rather it's actually a response to enemies. The psalmist is urging God to intercede on his behalf against those who are persecuting him because he says, I'm not like them. They are wicked, but I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. And this is like saying to your mother, right, my cousins have broken all of my toys and they've peed in my bed. They're torturing the cat. They're bullying me. But I love you and you are my mother, which means, come on, Mom, step in and help, right? Don't pretend like you can't see what's going on. Stop them and send them away and restore tranquility in the family and so forth. I mean, that's the way it works in the psalm, Psalm 31. In the mouth of St. Thomas in our gospel reading, my God is a little bit more affectionate, but it's a related reality that there's a relationship here. Thomas, of course, is pledging his life to God, but he is also recognizing that Christ has died for him and that Christ has made himself Thomas's God and Lord. I mean, think of how your dad became your dad and what that means, right? Unless something is really broken and wrong and sad in your life, what it ought to mean that your dad is your dad is that you can call him from jail and he will come and bail you out and he will come and get you, right? I mean, he's not going to be happy and he's not going to pretend like nothing happened, but he will take care of you. He'll protect you. He won't hesitate. He will pay. He is your father, and he isn't going to abandon you because you did something bad or wrong. He loves you, and he'll come and get you, right? So our Lord Jesus Christ is the right one to call in trouble. He is against our wicked cousins, our ancient enemy, the devil, and our sinful flesh. He doesn't and he won't ignore these things. He's on our side. He's our God and our Lord. So it's a marvelous antiphon for Thomas. And then the body of the introit comes from Psalm 89, verses 1, 5, and then 15 and 16. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. Now, Psalm 89 is a long psalm of praise. Walter Brueggemann calls these psalms of orientation. That is, so whereas a psalm like Psalm 31 really is reacting to our daily experience of life. So life isn't quite the way it's supposed to be, the way that it's been described in the Bible, and the Christian dares to complain against God and to God, invoking God to make good on his promises, make the world the way you said it would be. And you're allowed to do this, and you're free to do this because you're part of the family, and there's an intimacy, and you're not afraid that God's going to stop loving you because you're not happy about being bullied at school or whatever. So those kinds of psalms are very easy for Lutherans. Lutherans totally get that. They like the realism, they like the law gospel application, and Lutherans are generally unafraid to tell God how they feel about things. I hope they are. They should be. That's good. But a psalm like Psalm 89, sometimes Lutherans kind of struggle with because it doesn't seem to describe the world as we experience it. Where's the cross? It all seems good. It's just all praise. Well, that's where Brueggemann, I think, analysis is very useful. That the purpose of a psalm like 89 is to orient us back, so either orientation or reorientation, but to reorient us or get us back to what God has said the world is. So it's really more like a creed. So it's not describing necessarily life the way we experience it, but rather it's confessing the way things really are, even if we can't see it. So perfect for Thomas, because we believe even though we cannot see, right? So what we get then in this psalm is this promises, what the vision is. So this is like sort of the way that the Beatitudes also work in the Gospels. It is, of course, necessary for us and good for us to confess what the Bible says is even when we can't see it and to say what's true so that we would be taught what's true and we wouldn't sort of give into our inner passions and own ideas. I mean, think of how we do this week after week at the communion rail. The pastor holds in front of us what looks like a piece of bread to all the world and to our own eyes and reason, and he says, the body of Christ. Now, we can't see the body of Christ. I mean, we just see bread, but we say, amen, right? We say truth, the body of Christ. We believe it. So Psalm 89, the words are great, but even greater than the actual words that are chosen out of the psalm, I really love this as a confession of what is good that can't always be seen, that this is what Thomas is being called to, and so also are we.
What does the collect for this day do?
We get a very straightforward collect. Almighty and ever-living God, you strengthened your apostle Thomas with firm and certain faith in the resurrection of your Son. Grant us such faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, that we may never be found wanting in your sight. So it takes the example of Thomas, and it simply asks that God would do to us what he did to him, that he would strengthen our faith in the resurrection.
The Old Testament reading comes from Judges 6. What's happening here that connects it to the remembrance of Thomas?
Well, it's this Gideon and the fleece thing. So we read, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. I think this is a fascinating juxtaposition. So what does Gideon want? He wants a miracle to prove God's word, and he gets it. And then he wants another one to make sure it wasn't a fluke, and he gets it. So also Thomas makes a very specific request and demand. He won't believe unless he sees for himself exactly these things, the marks of the nails, and is able to probe them with his fingers and his hands. And Jesus comes and says, here's what you said, here's what you can do. Like Gideon, Thomas is also persuaded by this. Now, of course, the point that we have to make, though, is that these are not examples for us to follow, right? In the first place, we're not judges and we're not apostles. We're not to test God. God speaks in his word, and Jesus issues a rebuke against Thomas and commends us to live by faith and not by sight. Again, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But it's very interesting how Gideon and Thomas are kind of similar. And there's a negative, God does it to show his mercy, but it's not an example that we'd go, oh, that's what we want to be like.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the Feast and Festival of Thomas the Apostle. We'll look at the gradual that will stay in the apostolic train in Romans 7 and Isaiah 52 on the other side of the break. "'Twas the night before Jesus, when all through the earth every creature was stirring for a new baby's birth. Words from the night before Jesus, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas book. the night before Jesus would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 3 through 5. Browse before you buy at IssuesETC.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, the night before Jesus.
What does it mean to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? This great mystery is the thread that runs throughout the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Some articles celebrate the birth of Jesus. Others explore the theological mystery of human embodiment. Still others do both at once, providing a holiday feast of reflection on Christ's incarnation. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Stanza 5 of the hymn, We Walk by Faith and Not by Sight. We're remembering St. Thomas as we look forward to the feast and festival in his remembrance. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Tell us about the gradual then. I think its source in Scripture is Romans chapter 10 and Isaiah 52, but it deals with the office of apostle.
Absolutely. We read, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of published salvation. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, it's a convoluted reference. It's actually Romans 10, 15b, then Isaiah 52, 7, altered, and then Romans 10, 18b. That's because it's trying to take this quote from Isaiah as Paul quotes it, but not get wrapped up in the entire argument that Paul uses it for. I think if I had been the editor, I'd have just taken it straight from Isaiah. But in any way, this is one of my favorite passages because, of course, I love this. How beautiful are the feet? Feet aren't beautiful, especially in the ancient world with sandals and the fact that they walked everywhere and that there's animals and all sorts of things they're walking through. So these feet are dirty and smelly and calloused. That's why it's important that somebody comes and washes Jesus' feet and then he washes other people's feet and so forth. So the point is that these feet are ugly, but their beauty isn't on the surface. It's not what they look like, but the beauty of these feet is their function. They are beautiful because they carry the mouth that preaches the gospel. They make the gospel mobile, the voice that goes out to all the end of the world. And Thomas had such feet. He was an apostle and he was sent. Whether he went to India or he went to Parthia, I mean, he went. He was sent. We know he went. And so also, I think in these passages, there's a hint of the feet of Christ himself, not only that carried him to the cross, but of course he was secured to the cross by nails through the feet until he was dead. And from the cross, he preaches the gospel. So Thomas didn't mention his feet, only his hands. But as we know, there were also marks on his feet.
The epistle comes from Ephesians and stays in that apostolic vein.
That's right. Ephesians 4, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then we skip ahead to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the heart of Paul's argument in Ephesians, that the apostolic ministry, that which follows the apostles, is necessary for the salvation of the church and for the unity of the faith. So the office of the ministry, and the way that the office of the ministry is expressed amongst us, is the apostolic ministers. We're not apostles, we're those who follow the apostles. And that this is not a man-made tradition simply for the sake of orderliness. There are a lot of things in our churches that are necessary and good that God didn't actually institute himself, but which the church has just ordered herself around because she needed to do something about it. So it's good and useful to have a treasurer, to have somebody who's in charge of the money and makes sure it's used properly and spent on the right things. It's almost impossible to imagine having just a big bowl of cash in the church office and anybody who came in would come and, you know, pay for the toilet paper. But God didn't, of course, institute the treasurer office. And in the same way, you could say voters' assemblies, congregational meetings, Sunday school, a whole host of things that the church has used. Even the church here itself. I mean, it's modeled on the Old Testament and the order of worship and so forth. But this has been invented by the church because it is useful and it is good to order our times and the seasons and to systematically work through the life of Christ and the life of the church and the church's doctrines. But it wasn't instituted by God. So there's lots of things that we, people, have invented according to their free will in Christ, and they've used for good, and God blesses those things. But the office of the ministry is not in that same category. It isn't simply for orderliness. It is actually necessary. Now, there's some debate about what the exact offices are, but I think Paul is laying out here actually four specific New Testament offices that are all under this broad category of office of the ministry. So he says apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, which are also called teachers. Now, some people think that the word prophet here actually is a reference to the Old Testament prophets, could be, and others have tried to make the distinction between pastors and teachers so that they're not synonymous. Pastors and teachers are the same thing, but rather that the word pastor or shepherd here would be a reference to bishops, and then the teacher here is what we are now calling pastors. Nobody's ever thought that the word teacher here meant educators of children, and that educators of children were part of the office of the ministry. I mean, we call those people teachers. It's a good name for them, but that's not what the word here means. In any case, however you want to lay it out, what the exact offices are, whether one's in the Old Testament, whether he's talking about bishops and pastors, he's talking about the office of the ministry and that God has given distinctions within the office of the ministry. The Lutherans could do some work on this. And John Gerhardt has really done a lot of good work on it that we don't have to reinvent it. The office of the ministry has always had distinctions within it. I mean, most obviously in the New Testament, we have bishops, pastors or priests, and deacons. Those can again be by human right, but there have been distinctions. In any case, the important thing is that this office of the ministry has a purpose. And Paul gives three subclause purposes that all work together to lead to an ultimate purpose. So he says, these offices are, one, for the equipping of the saints, two, for the work of ministry, and three, for the building up the body of Christ. All of these are ministries of the word, teaching really in some sense, and they create and they maintain unity in the church and growth in faith. That's the ultimate purpose. That's really what all of Ephesians is most concerned with, is unity in the church and growth in faith. So that's what the office of the ministry does by doing the work of the ministry, by equipping the saints, and by building up the body of Christ. Now, that's the way it works. But there's been a lot of confusion about this over the years because there are certain Protestant groups, especially in the United States, that don't actually believe in a divinely instituted office of the ministry. They don't. They think that every Christian is equally called directly by God to preach, to teach, to administer the sacraments, if there are sacraments, but usually there aren't. And so they actually change the translation via punctuation. And this happens when English translations are modernized out of the King James Version, and it's caused a lot of problems. So what they do was they eliminate a paragraph so that instead of saying that the office of the ministry exists to equip the saints and to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ, they merge them all together so that it says the office exists to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. In other words, whatever ministry there isn't really a ministry of teaching to create unity in the church, but rather the purpose of the ministry is to equip other people to do the ministry. I think this can only really work in a kind of capitalistic society. It's really an Amway view of the ministry. And the minister's goal is to work himself out of a job by getting others to do his job for him. It's kind of ridiculous. But that just isn't in any case what the words actually say here. And it doesn't fit at all in the context of Paul's greater argument and the context of chapter 4 here. And it doesn't fit either with the rest of Scripture. And finally, for Lutherans, it doesn't fit with the Book of Concord. So that's kind of the historic problem. And if you're reading this in the ESV or the NIV or the RSV, they're not going to have the commas in there. They're going to make it one sentence, and it's going to be misleading. So you need to be aware of that. And if you're reading this out loud in church as the lector, as the pastor, you need to insert a big pause if you're going to read it the way the ESV has it. All right, in any case, the tie here is that Thomas is an apostle, and God ordained him for us in order to minister to us. And by that work, by the work of Thomas and the others, we have been made to be Christians by God and are united not only to Thomas and to the other apostles, but we are united also to the whole church in heaven and on earth.
We have in the Alleluia verse just, and I love it when this happens, just the words of Christ himself. How are we to take these words? Because as you mentioned, they are originally addressed to Thomas as a rebuke, but also to us as a blessing.
Right. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is marvelous Alleluia verse, because it's the heart of the gospel and it's the real point. This is a description. I mean, I think we should hear those words with a kind of, almost pride that Jesus is taught. We are those who have not seen and yet we are believing. And we get from the mouth of Jesus his real point. And we should rejoice that we are this. So also, of course, insofar as we struggle to believe, we should be encouraged by this and say, you know, God has done this to us because it's what's best for us. And of course, we're always, part of us is always like, you know, the rich man in hell who thinks, I know what would work. I mean, I've done this a million times in my ministry. I'm standing by the bedside and I'm thinking, you know what would be useful, God? If somebody came back from the dead, I think these people would believe. If I had some miracles, I could convince them. And of course, Abraham says that, right? That doesn't work. That's not how it works. But there's something in our broken, fallen flesh that thinks we know better than God what would be efficient and what would work. And so it's a great reminder, as you say, this is a blessing that we have been blessed in this way, that faith comes by hearing and God has delivered this to us. And we should rejoice that we are the beneficiaries and the recipients of the ministry of the apostles.
What do you have to say about the hymn of the day, We Walk by Faith and Not by Sight?
Well, it's a new hymn to me, and I'm glad to be introduced to it. I discovered that it was written in 1844 by Henry Alford, an Anglican, so it's a relatively old hymn. And it cites the Thomas incident explicitly, so it fits very well with the day. It also does a nice job of tying the confession of the father of the demon-possessed boy into it. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, which is a great confession for all of us all the time and fits again very well with the whole Thomas thing. And as the title indicates, St. Paul's axiomatic statement from 2 Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. So, and then the other thing it does very nicely is it makes Thomas's confession our confession. So the hymn actually has us sing to Christ saying, my God and my Lord. So it's not just about what Thomas says. We are saying it. We're making it our own confession. And then the hymn directs us to God's promises and to the means of grace, which it calls means divine. And it tells us that's where God's with us. That's where God strengthens our faith. And then at last, it points us to the promise that at the last, our faith and our sight will match. So it does a very nice job of encapsulating really the theme of the gospel of the day and the point of Thomas's experience for us.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. A few more minutes with him on the other side of the break as we look forward to the feast and festival of Thomas the Apostle. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. And we'll talk about the millennial generation's view of the good life, what it means for their future with Shane Morris of Breakpoint.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
And now, a message from Seavers Equipment and JCB of St. Louis. Well, it's that time of year again. The harvest is in, but field work continues. The grass has been mowed for the last time, but leaf burning, cleanup, groundwork, and landscaping remain. It's also the time of year to maintenance and or replace the equipment needed at home, on the farm, ranch, job site, or business. It's also the time for huge year-end savings and incentives on all Seavers brands, products, service, maintenance, and inspections. So contact your Seavers representative or visit a Seavers location today, including JCB of St. Louis. It's also the time of year to take the time to be with family and friends and to be thankful for all God's good gifts. It's Christmas time, celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Merry Christmas to all from Seavers Equipment and JCB of St. Louis, SeaversEquipment.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to the feast and festival of Thomas the Apostle for a few more minutes here on Issues, Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. After that, Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. David, we started out talking about his doubt, and I completely agree with you that Thomas's doubt is blasphemous. For him to say, I will never believe, is either perhaps a humorous overstatement, in which case it can be understood, but I think he's sincere when he says it, so I agree with you there. But I do want to, and I agree that he ought to be called Doubting Thomas, but I do want to end talking about not his doubt, but his confession, which is one of the boldest, brashest confessions in all of Holy Scripture. He looks the man, Jesus Christ, in the face, and he says, my God.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it is an astounding confession. You know where else it comes up is in Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. We get to say that at the end. It's as good of a confession, to be sure, as St. Peter's right, in Matthew chapter 16, that he clearly understands it. And he's, in a sense, even moved beyond, I think that's your point, even beyond calling him Christ, even beyond Messiah. He's calling him Lord. That is the name given from the burning bush to Moses, and God. So he gets the full encompassing of the Old Testament. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And yet he's there in the flesh. He died, and he's risen from the dead, and he belongs to Thomas. It's as good of a confession as ever was. I would just say that the confession, in some sense, is led to because of the doubting. So I still like calling him Doubting Thomas.
There, a mutual friend of ours, Pastor Heath Curtis, has a few questions that he likes to ask. They're diagnostic questions to kind of root out this incipient heresy that prevails among Christians with respect to Christ's divinity. And I think one of the questions is something like, "My God is a man." Because he's trying to get at the issue of the incarnation there. Can we say, "My God is the man Jesus Christ"?
Oh, we have to say it. In a similar way, we have to say God nurses at Mary's breast. God died on the cross. This man is our God, and we do not know God apart from this man. I mean, at one point, of course, in time, the second person of the Holy Trinity was not a man. He's not eternally human. I mean, he wasn't without beginning as human, but he is now, and that can never be separated. So it is funny how we are always tempted to divide the two natures of Christ in various ways and to attribute some things to his humanity and some things to his divinity, such as, you know, his suffering or his power and that sort of thing. But in the end, there's one Christ, and we worship him, and we worship him because he is God.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you again.
Thank you, Todd.